And good afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line. My name is James White, and we have a live program for you today. And specifically, we have a program on the subject of the interpretation of Scripture. And specifically, we'll be looking mainly at John chapter 6, as well as some other passages. Let me give you a little bit of background in regards to what brought this particular subject up. My special guest today, which we'll bring on in just a moment, is Scott Windsor. And Mr. Windsor runs a website, which I'm sure he'd be more than happy to tell you about and more free to do so. And also a mailing list off that website, the Acts mailing list, and as well as a chat room, which, like our chat room, for those of you interested, had to move this past week due to the collapse of the internet, due to wonderful, fun folks who like to destroy free and nice ways of people chatting. Anyways, that's another subject we won't get into today. Mr. Windsor and I have been talking about the subject of Roman Catholicism for a very long time. And in fact, I think we began discussing these issues back in the days of BBSs. And if you are too new to computers to know what that is, a BBS is a bulletin board system. And this was back before the days of the internet. And as a result, you would write a message to someone, and you'd put it on one computer, and then eventually that computer would call another computer and send mail and pick up mail, and eventually it would go through a network and get to the other guy's computer where he could read it, and then he'd respond to it. And it was very, very funny how it all worked out, going back and forth and so on and so forth. So many moons ago, probably a little bit farther back than we would like to actually admit, started talking about the subject of Roman Catholicism. Mr. Windsor was a convert to the Roman Catholic faith, and in point of fact, it was those conversations that ended up prompting the writing of such books as The Fatal Flaw and Answers to Catholic Claims, which are the works that I first published with Crown Publications back in about 1990. And so that is a little bit of the background. What has happened recently is to prompt this particular program was that Mr. Windsor indicated that I have been proven wrong many, many times in the past, and specifically the issue that came up was John chapter 6, and the interpretation of that. Mr. Windsor indicated that my interpretation is in error, and so I thought, well, I think it would be edifying for everyone involved to hear a discussion on the subject of John chapter 6, specifically verses 35 and following, in regards to the issue of the sovereignty of God and salvation, and specifically how it is that Roman Catholics and Protestants engage in the interpretation of Scripture. And so that's what we would like to do today on the program. And so let's go ahead and see, let's first of all test and make sure that we've got everything working and see if Scott and I can talk with each other, and go ahead and bring him online. Scott, are you there? Can you hear me?
I can hear you much better now than while I was on hold.
Okay, good. I can hear you just fine now as well. So when we do have some interaction, we'll be able to hear each other real well. I would assume you'd probably agree with me that if we're going to talk about my interpretation of John chapter 6, I'll sort of have to give it first. Wouldn't that make sense?
That would make sense.
Okay. Well, why don't we go ahead and now would you be able to hear me well enough when you're on hold to catch the gist of what I'm saying? Okay, all right. Let's go ahead and put Scott on hold, and let's. I'm going to take about 5 minutes, and I was going to grab one of my. Where did it go? Oh, hey, look at this. My Palm Pilot just happens to have a program on it that allows me to do a timer. Isn't that wonderful? I just love this thing. Anyways, so I'm going to take about 5 minutes, and I am going to present a my understanding of John chapter 6, and then we will give Scott the same amount of time, and he can explain to us his understanding, and where he feels I've gone wrong. And if it works out with Scott, what we might be able to do is each take a little time afterwards to respond to what the other person had said, give more time if needed, to explain exactly where each one of us is coming from. Then we'll have some interaction, and then we'll see if there's anyone out there who would like to discuss the subject with us, and you can feel free to do so at 866-550-3915. That is a toll-free number, 866-550-3915, if you would like to discuss that issue with us. If the calls are a little bit on the light side, then we can go on and discuss some of the other passages that also teach the same issue in regards to the sovereignty of God. So I'm going to go ahead and start that little timer there and ask everyone to look at John chapter 6. We're specifically looking at verses 35 through 45, but obviously we cannot isolate any passage from its context. John chapter 6 begins with the feeding of the 5,000, then Jesus sending the disciples away, walking upon the water to them, the crowds following after him the next day, and they encounter him in the synagogue in Capernaum. And the discussion that follows thereafter is a discussion that I think we need to keep in mind results in all of those alleged disciples, except for the 12, walking away from Jesus. So there is something about what Jesus says throughout this entire presentation that is highly offensive to these surface-level disciples who truly are not looking to Jesus for spiritual nourishment. And specifically in verse 35, Jesus says to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." And so immediately Jesus presents this concept of himself as spiritual sustenance, because obviously coming to him and believing in him is not a physical action. And so the hungering and the thirsting here is spiritual hungering and thirsting. But notice verse 36, "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." So the context here is explaining why it is that these men can see Jesus. They can see him perform miracles. They can hear the incarnate Son of God speaking these words of life, and yet they do not believe. Why is that? That is the focus of the following verses. And of course, I think the most important verse we can look at, verse 37, which is then explained in 38 and 39. The Lord Jesus there says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day." This should be the section of Scripture that we focus our attention upon in the time that we have today. Verse 37, the Lord Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." This is a phrase that leaves no doubt as to what is being said. The action of the Father giving to the Son must, in the text, precede the coming of anyone to Christ. That is, the divine action of the Father giving his elect people to the Son determines who it is who will come to the Son. These men who do not believe will not come to Christ. They will not see in him their spiritual source of sustenance. It is only those that the Father gives to the Son who will come to the Son, and everyone that the Father gives to the Son will come to him. That is the basis, then, of the second part of the verse, which says, "And the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Who is the one who comes to Christ? It is only the one who has previously been given by the Father to the Son. He is the one who comes to Christ, and as a result, Christ will never cast that one out. Well, why will he never cast that one out? Well, because he is fulfilling the will of the Father. As we see in verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So the Son explains the reason why he will not cast out any of those who are given to him in the context of he is fulfilling the Father's will. He has come down from heaven not to do his own will, but the will of the Father. And what is the will of the Father for the Son? Verse 39 explains this very clearly. "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me." Now that's the same all we saw in verse 37. That's the same all that is the elect of God. That's the same all of the people who come to Christ, that of all that he has given me, I lose what? I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. And this really is the fundamental issue, and I'll close with this. This passage requires Christ to be a perfect Savior who is able to save in and of himself, not through a cooperative effort with man that may or may not succeed. This is not presenting to us a Jesus Christ who tries to save but fails in so many instances due to a lack of cooperation on the part of those he's attempting to save. No, the Son is a powerful Savior who is able to save all of those who are given to him by the Father on that last day. That is the presentation, I believe, of the Reformed understanding, the Reformed perspective regarding the subject of John chapter 6, very briefly stated, of course, but done so in about 5 minutes. So, with that in mind, I would like now to give an equal amount of time, or in fact a little more, if you'd like, since you have the double duty, Scott, of both presenting your own understanding and then critiquing my own. So if you'd like to take a little more time, I had to talk very quickly. 5 minutes goes by very, very quickly. So whatever time you need, and feel free to, in fact, before you get started, why don't you let folks know how they can get to your webpage and how they can contact you, lest we forget that sometime in the future.
Okay. Well, my webpage is www.AmericanCatholicTruthSociety.com.
Is that all one word?
All one word. There is a shorter version, but it's a little bit more confusing. So.
Right, I understand.
So anyways, AmericanCatholicTruthSociety.com.
Okay, and they can get on your mailing list there and so on and so forth?
There's mailing list there. There's the ACTS email list, which is a moderated email list for Catholic apologetics, and then there's the Battle ACTS email list, which is nearly unrestricted apologetics. We kind of let it go almost like a news group or like the IRC. Even IRC is a little bit more moderated,
right.
I guess you'd say. That channel is pretty free, pretty open.
Okay.
So.
Alrighty. Well, like I said, take whatever time you would like, obviously within reason, and let us know how you understand the passage and what you feel the error of my presentation was.
Well, first of all, when we start off with the who is drawn to Christ, we believe that when he is lifted up, as it says in John 12:32, that he brings all men to Christ. And I know you touched upon that in your book, but we're also looking at, you know, this is the drawing. All men are drawn to Christ. And I would say that the key passage in John 6 is not the drawing as so much as it is the coming. These people that are drawn to Christ will, you know, we're all drawn. Everybody has the potential to be drawn. That's not the giving of the Father, though. That's the drawing. We're all invited. We're all able to accept the free gift of God, which is salvation for our souls. That's the gift. The drawing is the gift. Then we have the gift of the Father that you allude to, which I believe is the end. It's not the beginning. It's not the start of our walk with the Lord. God will give us to Christ, and then once we are given, he will not lose us. And that will be coming on the last day. Excuse me. A little bit dry mouth. I should have got a drink of water before I started. Where was I? You know, some people will outright reject the gift. Those people are not any less drawn. They just reject the gift. And I would have to say, you know, in a nutshell, that's where I think you're in error on the passage from John 6, is that you focus on the drawing and not the coming. And I can stop there for now.
Okay. All righty. Okay, well, I guess probably the best thing we could do would be to look at some of the things that you said, and then we can have some dialogue back and forth in regards to it. The fundamental assertion, then, that you're making is that the key is not so much the drawing as the coming. And you made a mention that that's later on. If you have the text there in front of you, maybe we could work through it together with the, I know as you can see there are folks in the chat channel that are listening, and of course people listen to the program many times after it's all over with because we do archive it. When you look at John 6:37 and the first phrase, "All that the Father gives me will come to me," would you agree or disagree that the giving of the Father precedes and determines the coming to the Son?
Go ahead and repeat that again one more time.
John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." And what I'm suggesting is that the giving on the part of the Father to the Son of a people, the all that the Father gives me, in the Greek language anyways, that act of giving occurs prior to the coming to Christ of any one of those who are so given. Hence, the first response I would make to the criticism that the key is not so much the drawing as the coming is that in Jesus' own words, he places the drawing, the giving of the Father to the Son, this divine act, prior to anyone's coming to Christ. And so I guess the first question is, for me anyways, how do you understand that phrase? And from your perspective, what does it mean that the Father gives anyone to the Son at all?
Well, I would say that, it precedes the drawing, I say, precedes too. The drawing was on Calvary. That was when God drew everybody. But then I would also go on to say that the actual giving of the Father, we don't have a direct reference of when that, you know, you have to read into the Scriptures to say that he did it when I converted, he did it when I was baptized, he did it when I proclaimed him in public. You know, when did the giving happen? I believe the giving of the Father is he will give all that persevere. We have free will to survive in our life, and we need to persevere. We have a choice in this matter, and if we decide to turn our backs on Christ, we're lost again. We're back into the same boat we were in before, only worse, because the Bible even tells us it's worse to have known the truth and rejected it than to have never heard the truth.
Okay, I'm a little. There are a number of statements that you made there. First of all, you said that the drawing here, we don't know when it is, and yet Jesus specifically says in verse 38 that he's come down from heaven not to do his own will, but the will of the Father, and this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. So obviously the giving has to take place prior to Christ's entrance into the world. So we are given a time frame as to when this giving took place. It is prior to Christ coming into the world. And I would assert that in light of the rest of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 1 says that before time itself, this act on the part of God the Father of predestination takes place. So I think we are given the time frame, and whatever the time frame is, it's before the incarnation, it's before any single individual comes to Christ. So I think that's the first thing I'd point out from John 6. You then said that I think, and correct me if I misunderstood you, I think the next point you made was that the Father gives those to the Son who persevere. Is that what you said?
Yes.
Could you show me where in John 6 it says that those who the Father foresees will persevere are the ones that he gives to the Son?
It doesn't specify those who persevere. It just says who, and that's my point again, it doesn't pinpoint who those people are, and we have to look into other parts of the Scriptures where it tells us, you know, that we're in this race, you know, run to win. Mm-hmm. You know, don't just walk through the track, you've got to run and win this race, you know, because if you just walk around the track, you may not make it.
Well, let me see if I understand this. So when Jesus says in verse 39 that the Father's will for him is that of all that he has given Christ, he loses nothing, but raises it up on the last day. Is the Son able to do the will of the Father?
Well, sure. but again, he has not told us who those people are yet. He says that those who are given will make it. But when is this giving going to happen? Will it happen at the judgment, which is what I would say? It happens that when they are judged, and when they are judged, they are given to him, and they will no longer, there is no longer any question. There's no doubt that these people are saved and are going to heaven. But until we are judged, we can't know that.
Okay, now you say that this giving may even take place at the judgment. How can that be in light of what I've already pointed out to you, that in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Our coming to him is after the Father's giving. There is no way that the Greek term that is translated there will come to me, which is a future verb, is going to be taking place before the action all the Father gives me. So the giving the Father precedes our coming to Christ, hence it would precede the judgment, and as I pointed out in verse 37, it precedes the incarnation as well. So if that's the case, how do you respond to that information from the text itself?
Well, again, it doesn't say when, it doesn't say what the time period is. I mean, if I give you something and you will come, you may come 2 minutes later. You may come 3 seconds later. You may come a millennia later. There's no time period established as to when the coming will follow the giving.
Well, the coming will happen during our lives, of course, but the point I'm making is that the giving, which again, your primary criticism of the interpretation was that the key is not so much the drawing as the coming. And I've said to you, I'm sure you'll affirm many, many times, that I believe one of the biggest differences between Roman Catholics and Protestants in their view of soteriology and their interpretation of Scripture is the difference between what I would call anthropocentrism and theocentrism. That is, a focus upon the role of man as central or a focus upon the role of God as central. And what I'm suggesting to you is that the verbs in John chapter 6, the verbs have God as the one acting and man as the one acted on. And the time frame is given in verses 37 and 39 because the act of God in giving us the Son must precede our coming to the Son. So my point, it sounds to me like what you're saying is that our coming, and in fact our persevering, is what determines what God will do. And I am saying that the plain reading of the text, both in the original language and in any English translation, is that what God has done in eternity determines whether we come and whether we're raised up on the last day.
Well, as you said earlier, we cannot isolate any passage.
Mm-hmm.
We can't take this one passage without looking at the total context of all the scriptures. And for that matter, you know, my traditions of my church, you know, come into play here too, where we follow this tradition all the way back through, you know, prior to the Reformation and all the changes that happened in the church or to the church since that time. What I'm looking at also is the fact that you can't overlook that God, part of God's will for us was to give us free will, which I know you reject the concept
yes,
of free will. But that's very much part of Catholicism. You know, St. Augustine wrote a whole treatise on free will, and there's numerous other points. And if you take away free will, you take away justice, because there is no justice if we're all puppets.
Well, of course, I don't believe that we're all puppets, and Augustine's view of free will is very different than the semi-Pelagian view today, but... So is it? Would you then be saying that, in point of fact, your interpretation of this passage is not actually provided by an exegesis of the passage itself, but is instead primarily determined on the basis of the teaching magisterium of the Church? And, for example, can you point me to an infallible interpretation of John 6, 37 to 39 in any official teaching of the magisterium? I'm not aware of one.
Well, when you bring up the word infallible, there's very few times and with the quote unquote infallible teachings. We have the magisterium, we have the consistent teaching of the church, which would represent, you know, a part of the John 6 that your chapter in your book just pretty much skips, and that's the Eucharist. You know, there's a consistent teaching in the church from all the way back to the first century that the Eucharist is the body and blood of Christ, and that's what Jesus commands us to eat in John 6. We must eat and drink his body and blood, and if we don't do that, we have no life in us.
Well, do you think, Scott, that what Jesus meant in John 6:35 through 45 must be understood in its own context before you ever get to John 6:53 and following, and that in point of fact, if you've misunderstood him in those previous verses, don't you think that greatly increases the probability of your not understanding what Jesus is saying when he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood?
I would have to probably wholeheartedly agree with you there. And I take the concept of what I said in the first part of there, that the giving happens later. The coming, you know, those who are given to Christ are not lost. That's later. That's our judgment. Once he gives them to us, us to him, we are not lost. There's no way. There's no possibility of loss. But there are so many other parts of Scripture that tell us how we can be lost. You know, James 5:19 and 20 tells us, you know, the one who's gone away, if you bring him back, you've saved a sinner from death and covered a multitude of sins.
So if, in point of fact, the text of John chapter 6, and I think we both believe that the Bible is consistent with itself and that it is inerrant, the inspired word of God, if the text of John 6 does indicate that the giving of the Father to the Son is not at the judgment, and in fact is prior to any human action of our coming to him, and in point of fact is before the incarnation of Christ, and in light of the rest of Scripture, we know we're specifically told that it is before the beginning of time itself, 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10, Ephesians 1, 3 through 11, so on and so forth. If, in point of fact, the text indicates that, then your position simply would not be tenable, would it?
If I followed what you were saying, yes, but I don't follow what you're saying. I'm saying that this happens later. The giving, the drawing happens. It happened in the past. The giving and the coming happens later.
Can you explain though? And I don't want to be inhospitable here though. But verse 39 says, "In order that all which he has given me." It's a perfect tense there. Dedokenmoi is the verb. How can that fit with your position? A perfect tense verb is a complete action in the past, the abiding results in the present. So there is no question on the basis of Jesus' own words, John 6:39, that the giving of the Father to the Son preceded the words that he's speaking here. So you can say, well, I don't believe that, but what positive evidence can you give to me that isn't a perfect tense verb, or that it doesn't refer to a past action that is completed?
As far as the words concerned here, we're looking at, you know, when you get down to that very, you know, grammatical level, I think you're going with too fine a microscope, and we're going into, you know, dissecting little words and what each word means. What does the whole of Scripture say? We can't look at this one word and say this happened in the past and this has to have happened in the past. I can speak of a future event where when I have given you something, it will happen. You know, and that could be very well be what this verse is talking about. When we look at the consistency of Scripture, where it's talking about persevering to the end, you know, what's the purpose in persevering if it's already done?
Well, so what you're saying is, and I would love to go after all those other discussions, and we can in time, but I want to stay with the text. So what you're saying is that the verb choices that the Lord Jesus uses, that getting down to that level, is putting it under too fine a microscope, and so when you say, well, we don't know what the time frame is, even though the Greek verbs tell us exactly what it is, that we shouldn't utilize that?
No, the time frame, and we have to understand also that God does not exist within our time frame. What the Father knows, he has foreknown everything that will happen in our life, and that's a very Catholic understanding of predestination. We understand the God knows all and knows all that will happen, but he gave us free will. He gave us the ability to choose him or reject him. and he knows what our choices will be, but he does not affect that choice more than, you know, the fact that he has given us the opportunity. He sent his son to die for us, and if we accept his son, we are saved. This is not a bully pulpit for God to say, mm-hmm. you know, I'm going to pick Joe Blow over there, but I'm not going to pick Sally Smith over there.
So God has no freedom in who he saves. We are the ones who control this. God is unfree of us.
God gave us that gift. That was his will to give us the gift, to be able to choose him.
Is there any place in Scripture you can point me to that says free will is a gift of God?
Not in those words. No, I could not.
Are you aware of who the first person was in church history to use the phrase free will?
Offhand, no. I would say Augustine used it, and that was back in the early 4th century.
Yeah, Tertullian actually is the one who introduced it to theological language.
Okay.
It is 31 minutes past the hour. We need to take our first break. If you would like to get involved, we have one person online. And my ears just exploded right out of my right off my body here. 866-550-3915 is the number, and you can get online right now. We'll be right back. And welcome back to The Dividing Line. I'm taking insurance out on hearing loss. Oh, ouch. Well, hey, we are having a discussion today on the program concerning the interpretation and meaning of John chapter 6. I honestly think we've already gotten to the main issue, and that is I would suggest that theology and that tradition are to be, theology is to be derived from Scripture, and tradition is to be tested on the basis of Scripture, and that Jesus' words were very much given to us so that we can, for example, look at exactly what he said, that his words are life, and that if looking at something such as the meaning of verbs, the tense of a verb is something that is going too far, then I would point out that every passage that has been cited, such as John 12:32, or references in James 5, I can simply say, well, you know what? That's putting it under too much of a microscope. We need to look at the whole context of Scripture, and the whole context of Scripture is very clear that it's God who saves, that it is to His glory and to His alone, that we are dead in our sins and our trespasses. There's nothing that we can do in and of ourselves. And I can make then the presentation that Jesus doesn't lose any of His sheep, that it is very clear that He saves all of those that are given to Him, and that all the passages allegedly about apostasy are about either loss of rewards or about false believers themselves. And while all of those things I just said may be true, I believe that the only way to demonstrate that they are true is to derive them from the exegesis of the text of Scripture itself. And so how would you respond? How would you sorry about that, Scott. How would you respond to my statement that, look, I can say the same thing. I can say, well, it's you, Scott, that are missing the entire context of Scripture and the sovereignty of God and all the rest of this stuff. The only way for us to decide that, I believe, is to go into the text of Scripture itself. I get the feeling that from your perspective, you would say, no, the only way to decide that is to listen to what you identify as the sole infallible church.
Well, it's not just that, but also, you know, I thought, you know, came to me via a little birdie that whispered in my ear, that Jesus wasn't even speaking Greek, which is what you say when you go back to the original tongue. That, you know, that was a translation. Jesus, when he spoke to the people, spoke in their language, which was Aramaic, and the tense would have been left to the interpreter, not to, you know, we don't necessarily know that in Greek, if Jesus had been speaking Greek, that was the tense he used. But then again, we can say, use the word has to mean, you know, my mother has given me love. When? Past, present, future.
So if you take that position, then, that the Greek of John 6 is not finally determinative, and that are you saying that the Greek of John 6 is an interpretation that is fallible?
I'm not saying it's fallible, but I'm saying that when we get down to that minute, you know, looking at, you know, these little pieces of it and ignoring the rest of scriptures that tell us otherwise, you know, just to prove a point, I think we're going too far.
Well, obviously, I don't believe I'm ignoring anything. I would see, I make the exact same charge as you. I believe you're ignoring the rest of Scripture that is so clear on the sovereignty of God and the deadness of man and sin. But my point is, when we get down to the interpretation of Scripture, it sounds like you just said, well, Jesus wasn't speaking in this language. Well, let's say, just for a moment, that Jesus was speaking in Aramaic in the synagogue of Capernaum and not in Greek. It is my understanding that the historical official position of the Roman Catholic Church is that the canonized versions of the Gospels are in the Greek language, and that there is no canonical John written in any other language than Greek. So it seems to me that Rome has said these are the original books, these are the canon of Scripture, and not that these are a simply good translation, but we really can't place much weight in the tenses of verbs. And in point of fact, I would say that Robertson Jenness and Carl Keating and Patrick Madrid and Stephen Ray, they all have gone into the tenses of verbs in the Greek without once saying, well, you know, but this is just minutia.
Well, I mean, I don't belittle anybody that wants to go to that level, but when we go to that level at the cost of the rest of Scripture, you know, an interpretation of Scripture, when you, I think you're losing something there. And then on top of that, to go back to another point you made, the Church did not canonize a specific translation of Scripture. It said, these are the books.
Yes, in the original languages. I mean, it has always been understood that the Gospel of John was written in Greek. And if anyone has read the early church fathers, if you read Chrysostom, if you read Athanasius, they argue on the very same basis that I am in regards to, for example, Athanasius uses the form ego I me at John 8:58 to demonstrate the deity of Christ. The church fathers at Nicaea made reference to the very same verbal forms that I am, and it never seemed to cross their mind that they were somehow, in any way, shape, or form, making an error. Well, anyways, we've got some callers calling in. Let's now this is always a trick. This is always tricky. So, Scott, stay near your phone in case something weird happens. Getting more than one person on and making sure that you both can hear each other is very, very tricky. So let's, I'm assuming that we have Johnny online somewhere out there in the control room, and because I see lights flashing. So, Johnny, are you there?
I'm right here.
Okay, Johnny, say hi to Scott and make sure you two can hear each other. Okay,
I heard Johnny for a second there. But
so did I. But we've lost Johnny since then.
Oh.
He said, I am here, and then the line's gone.
Here, now
okay, do we have anyone else, Mr. Pierce, in the mighty control room of the Death Star? Mike is on. Mike on. Mike? Mike, are you there? I don't have a mic either. My mic is on. That's because it's right in front of my face, but I don't think we mean the same Mac. Mike. Well, I don't think we have any callers, so let's move forward to the next issue, I guess, and since we're talking about the... did I hear something there?
Yes, can you hear me?
Yes, who's this?
This is Mike calling from Ogden, New York.
Okay, all right.
I hear him as well.
Oh, good. All righty. Mike, what's your question? Now, you've heard the topic today?
Yes, discussing John 6 a few minutes ago. My question is, for Mr. Windsor, was Rome infallible when declaring St. Augustine a saint when he clearly denied the teaching of transubstantiation? And Trent did say that anyone who does deny the teaching of the transubstantiation and propitiatory sacrifice are under the anathema of God.
Did you catch all that, Scott?
Yes, but I don't believe that Augustine holds that view of rejecting the transubstantiation.
Yes, sir, he did.
The word transubstantiation was not even developed yet.
Excuse me, sir. He did. He said, for example, he committed and delivered to his disciples the figure of his body and blood. And he does distinguish what he means by the word figure within his writings, that it is a representative of something, not the exact or the reality of something. And you can read that, for example, in his homilies on Psalms 3, number 1. And there was also many other places where he said that the Eucharist is not the literal body and blood of Christ.
Well, I guess maybe what I could do to help us examine this question would, in essence, be if... let's put it this way. Would it impact your understanding of the infallible teaching of the Church, Scott, if in point of fact Augustine did not hold a position that could in any way be made consistent with the later definition of the doctrine of transubstantiation? Or is it your viewpoint that until a doctrine is specifically defined dogmatically, that a person in prior generations or prior centuries could still be a faithful Catholic and yet have held a view that was fundamentally different from what was later defined? Did that make any sense?
That makes sense. That's definitely part of the teaching on a dogmatic teaching. If the Church has not defined it prior to your existence, you can't be held accountable for holding a contrary position. But I don't believe Augustine actually held that position. I have seen works from his, and I'm not prepared to present them right at this moment. I would be more than happy to, put that off to a later time, and I'll post a response on my website.
Mm-hmm. Well, it is interesting. I believe that I presented some passages in the debate with Robertson Jenness on the subject of the Mass. I believe that a full reading of Augustine on the subject is very, very much relevant to that subject. But be that as it may, would it impact you if, in point of fact, someone as great as Augustine in his teaching did hold to a view that indicated that the fleshly body of Christ, having been resurrected from the grave, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and that we have been deprived until the second coming of the physical presence of Jesus Christ?
Believe that he teaches and has, and in other places, has very much affirmed the Eucharist as being the real literal body of Christ. I think we're getting a little bit off subject, trying to focus on Augustine on this particular point of...
When you get callers, you believe me.
I understand.
I've done the Bible Answer Man broadcast many times, and whatever is underneath that blinking light, if you've heard the discussions I had with when I was on with Tim Staples, you have absolutely no way of being prepared. All right, we're going to try to get Johnny back on the line and see if Johnny can ask his question. Johnny, are you there? Johnny. I think Johnny's calling from California, and we're trying to get hold of Johnny. Going once for Johnny. Hello,
no,
Johnny.
I can hear him, but he can't hear me.
Okay, I can hear you now.
Oh, okay.
You're there. Whatever, guys in the control room, whatever you just did, that's what you've got to do.
Okay, hello, are you still there?
We're here. Go for it, Johnny.
Okay, I'm sorry about the problem. All right, first I wanted to just say that I used to believe in free will. And I was reading the writings of Augustine. I know that I don't know what the name of the Roman Catholic gentleman is there. His name is
Scott Windsor.
Scott Windsor.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. I read the writings of Augustine, and one of the things that I read, and just briefly on some of his later writings, where he put in the idea that all of the things that the true believers of God are, in essence, the perseverance of the saints, the being enlightened and things like that, but all of those things, according to what I read in Augustine, were all preceded by God's sovereign choice. And I remember in his writings he went on to say that those that are saved by the grace and mercy of God, and those that are not saved are receiving the justice of God. And he said that on the basis that those that were saved were the ones that were being taught in their hearts by God, and those that were not... were not being taught by God in their heart, and that was on the basis of the will of God. And one of the things that I had problems with, one of the problems that I had in trying to reconcile my own belief, is that for me to be right, I had to believe that God's sovereign choice and grace had to be dependent upon my willingness to, shall we say, desire or to run the race for God. And I think that that's contradicted by Scripture in Romans 9:17, where, I'm sorry, I think it was 9:16, where it says, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And I see that all of the verses that dealing with those who, like where the Bible says, those who believe the same shall be saved, but those things are always preceded by God's sovereign choice. And it just seems hard for me to believe that a dead person can actually have a desire to do the things of God, since we are in enmity with God.
Well, you start back with St. Augustine, and I did have this reference handy from his book, The City of God, book 5, chapter 9. He makes a statement in regarding free will and foreknowledge. He says, and I quote, "But the religious mind chooses both, confesses both, and maintains both by the faith of piety."
Well, now, Scott, you are aware of something called the Retractionis?
Yes.
And you know that Augustine was one of those interesting folks who actually had the, intestinal fortitude to go back and say, you know what, a lot of the stuff that I wrote in the past wasn't really any good. And that in his later life, he specifically retracted many of his statements in regards to synergism, primarily in light of his battles with Pelagius, and that the final view that he took was one just as Johnny had indicated in regards to that. But and you can comment on that if you'd like, but I think the point that Johnny would probably like to have addressed, since you had mentioned a number of times issues such as, the full testimony of Scripture, he did read Romans chapter 9, verse 16, which says, "So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.' So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." Now, that, again, is just another one of the many testimonies of Scripture. Is that not a part of what we have to look at when we are interpreting the issue of God's giving of a people to the Son and the Son's perfection and saving them, so on and so forth?
Hey, James. What I also wanted to say, though, and that is that this, since a person is dead in sin, and is actually one of the things I realized in looking back at what I believed, because it was in reading what Augustine said in his later writings, I did say later writings, and it was in reading that I looked back and I said to myself, in order for a person to be, or to actually be what I thought they were, there has to be something in them that is actually, in a sense, conscious, in order to receive the life, or in order to be willing to receive the life, when the Bible says that we are dead in our sins. So in actuality, it would have to mean that God is going around to dead corpses and asking them if they want to be made alive.
Mm.
And the Bible is very clear that those that are dead can't do anything. It is God who raises the dead spiritually.
How would you respond to that, Scott, especially in light of the fact that you did say earlier that you believe that the giving of the Father to the Son, that the Father gives those who persevere. So in other words, if you don't persevere, you're not given. And so God's giving is just simply in response to what we do. How do you deal with the fact that the Bible does say that we're dead in sin? What does dead in sin mean to you? And if I can, with Johnny still on the line, maybe we can roll your response back to John 6:44 and maybe bring that in, because I did specifically mention we get to that, and I apologize for going away from that. But how do you understand dead in sin?
Well, we're all dead in sin when we're not reconciled to God. And we become reconciled to God through first accepting Him, second through our baptism, and then third through a continual, seeking of forgiveness of sins and through, in Catholicism, through the sacrament of reconciliation or sacrament of penance.
So a person who is dead in sin can still accept God.
We accept God because, again, we go back to the drawing, and when Jesus was lifted up on the cross, He drew all men.
Okay, let me, since that's come up a number of times, and Johnny, hold on there just a second. In John chapter 12, verse 32, you've used that a number of times. It is your position, I assume, given what you said, that John 12:32 does not mean that Jesus draws all men as in Jew and Gentile, because you know the context, that is, Jesus had, in John chapter 12, Greeks come seeking Jesus, and Andrew comes to Jesus, and Jesus' words are the result of the fact that non-Jews, Greeks, Gentiles, are seeking after him. And in that context, he says, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto myself. Your view is that all men means every single individual person, right?
Yes, and I don't think that the reading from John 12 has to go your way.
Okay, but let me ask you, does not the Bible say that the cross is a stumbling block and is repulsive to those who are perishing?
The very nature of Christianity is a stumbling block to many people.
I understand. So how is it that the cross, which is a stumbling block, foolishness, and something that is repulsive to natural men, how can the cross, because that's how Jesus is lifted up, how can that draw all men?
The cross doesn't do the drawing. Jesus does the drawing.
Okay,
the
Jesus
cross,
does the drawing.
When I am lifted up on the cross, I will draw all men to me, not the cross. The cross doesn't do the drawing. Jesus does the drawing.
Okay, so in John 6:44 then, when Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day, you would understand the drawing of John 12, which comes six chapters later, to be the same drawing that's discussed here in John 6:44?
It would be a similar drawing, yes. But even though, I mean, we're switching from the Father draws and the Son draws, but, you know, it's God doing the drawing.
Okay. And you would say that in John 6:44, every man is drawn by the Father to the Son?
I say every man has been given the gift, and we all have the opportunity to accept that free gift.
Okay, so your understanding of John 6:44 is that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and all men have been drawn, so all men are able to come to me, right?
Essentially, yes.
Okay. Could you explain, then, in John 6:44, and, you know, I'm not, I want people to understand, I'm not throwing anything at you that you haven't had an opportunity to look at. I sent you last week.
Right.
I'd like you to confirm my chapter from the Potter's Freedom specifically on this passage. So I'm not presenting anything that you haven't already seen. The last phrase of John 6:44 says, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, is everyone going to be raised up on the last day?
I repeat the question because I was just looking in your book.
Okay. The last phrase of John 6:44 says, and I will raise him up on the last day. Is every man, woman,
no.
And child?
No. No, only those that the Father gives, not the ones
okay.
that are drawn.
All right. So
the difference between the drawn, who's drawn, and who's given, and the ones who are given, there's no difference between the given and who will be raised up.
Okay.
But there is a difference between the drawn and the given.
Okay. Is there a difference between the drawn and the raised up then? It would follow logically that there must be. Not everyone who's drawn is
right.
raised up. Okay.
Yes.
Can you explain why, then, in John 6:44, that there is no difference between the one who is drawn and the one who is raised? In fact, I presented this in the chapter. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him on the last day.
No, because it doesn't... nobody can come unless they're drawn.
Mm-hmm.
And if they, but the key still is not being who is drawn, but who has come.
The problem is, however, that again, maybe you would just believe we're looking too closely at John 6:44. But if you derive your theology from the text of Scripture, then you would see that the one who is raised up by Christ is the one who is drawn to him by the Father, and the one who is drawn to him by the Father is the one who is given to him by the Father. And only
you're drawing too many conclusions.
I think there's no other way to understand the passage. I would simply ask you, if you're saying that the him, and there's only two words between the word him, auton, in the Greek language, if you look at the text itself, you are telling us that the first auton, the first him, is everybody in the world, from all times and all places. And the second him is a limited group based upon their accepting the work of the Father, and accepting Christ. And I'm just asking you, based on the text, can you give us any basis for that from the text?
It's a broader base when you say no one, because now we're talking about everyone.
Well, the term is autant, and that is the masculine singular pronoun, and it specifically says, unless the Father who sent me draws autant, him, cago anastaso autant, I will raise him, autant, in the last day. There is no reason, if we just let the text speak for itself, to differentiate between the two autants.
But in this particular text, it doesn't say anything about those who are drawn that didn't come.
Well, that's probably because
the other parts of Scripture do make reference to, you know, many are called, but few are chosen. Did God fail in his calling when he called many, but only few were chosen?
Well, actually, in that particular passage, I would point out to you that Romans chapter 8 specifically does lay out the golden chain of redemption that says that all who are foreknown are predestined, all who are predestined are called, all who are called are justified, and all who are justified are glorified. So the golden chain of redemption, I think, is likewise very much opposed to the Roman Catholic understanding, because from your perspective, a person can be justified and yet not glorified. Is that correct?
I don't really follow your golden chain of redemption, though.
Okay. Well, let's look at that in just a second. Johnny, did you want to...
Yes, I did want to say something, and I'm not trying to run away from John chapter 6. I just want to point out that I believe that you are right. Those are one of the verses. Those are some of the verses that I have had problems with. And one of the things I noticed is that it says that no one comes to the Son unless the Father draws them. All that the Father gives to the Son never lets go. And those that the Father gives, those will be raised up in the last day, and none of them will be lost. But one of the things I noticed is that in the book of Romans, and this all goes in the context between the deadness of man in sin and God's making him alive. I would use the metaphor that man is born asleep, and man awakens him to newness of life. One of the things I noticed is that, for example, Romans 3 tells us that no one reaches out to God. And it seems to me, and I don't know if I'm misrepresenting the Catholic or the Arminian here, but it seems to me that for God's salvation to be dependent upon man's desire to will or to run the race, shall we say, it must mean that something, there is a presupposition saying that man can in some semblance or way reach out to God, when the Bible clearly says that he not only does not, but as it says in Romans chapter 8, which you just made reference to in verse 7, it says, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, mm-hmm. for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not able to do so.
Right.
My point being is that if man is so incapable, and in fact no one is righteous, and no one has any desire to do the will of God, since it is God who makes us alive spiritually to do the will of God and to persevere, because all of the things that the Bible teaches that man must do, man must do in order to be saved, are not conditions, but rather the result of God's sovereign choice. And my question is, how can the salvation of the non-believer, and of the non-believer that becomes a believer, be dependent upon man's desire when he doesn't have one? How can he, in some sense, be conscious? How can a dead man say yes when he is dead in his sins?
Scott?
Well, there again, and I'd like to see the reference for Augustine where he retracts his position on free will. I mean, I don't... That's something I can't, you know, relate to right now because I haven't seen that, and I would like to see that. So either one of you have that reference handy?
I don't have it on the top of my off the top of my head, but it is. They have all the Church Fathers, the 38 volume set on the internet. It just says early Church Fathers. You look up Augustine and look on his later writings where he retracts on his idea of predestination, and where he says, and I read this myself, and I was a little shocked and a little struggling with it, but he clearly said that those that are not saved are receiving the justice of God because they were not taught by the Father, and only those that are taught by the Father are saved by the grace and mercy of God.
And if it was really relevant, I could bring up a number of quotations about the fact that he taught that faith is a gift of God given only to the elect. It is not given to those who are not elect. That without that gift of faith, a person cannot come to Christ, and that all who are given that gift of faith will come to Christ.
That's all in there.
Right, and that's, again, that's his later writings, because he had now engaged the Pelagian controversy and his rejection of Pelagius. That results in all the stuff with Zosimus and all the rest of that stuff. But Going back to the main issue that Johnny raised, and not so much Augustine, but Romans chapter 8, verses 7 through 8 says, those who are according to the flesh cannot, not will not, but cannot do what is pleasing to God. They are opposed to God. They are his enemies. And the reference that Johnny mentioned but didn't give is Romans 3:11. There are none who seek after God. Now, in light of those things, I think what Johnny was asking is, aren't we dealing here with Scott, and I believe this is the case, I believe what we're dealing with here is that you have said more than once, look, we've got to take as a starting place this idea of free will. And I say to you, no, we have to take as a starting place what God's word reveals about man, and that the scripture over and over again says man cannot come, man cannot do these things. If man is dead in sin, then what does it mean to be dead in sin if, as you say, well, he can be dead in sin, but he can still choose Christ? Do dead men choose anything? I mean, you work in sort of a medical area. I was a guy who worked in as a department fellow in anatomy and physiology. We had cadavers. I demonstrated cadavers for high school students when I was in college. And I'd do the old Quincy thing. Remember, we're dating ourselves here, but, you know, you pull back the sheet, you know, and the kids, you know, throw up and do all kind of fun stuff. And I actually had two cadavers, a male and a female. I was able to take their skulls off and open their chests up and pull their lungs out and their hearts out. And I was able to demonstrate all of the body parts on real dead cadavers. And in all the time I did that, not once did either one of them complain about what I was doing. And the reason is, they're dead. And so I could have asked them anything I wanted to. I could have offered those cadavers anything I wanted to. But they're dead. So how can we start with this idea of, well, dead, but not really dead? Scott?
Well, because we are dead, but not really dead. We are living, sentient beings that are given an opportunity sometime during our life to hear the Word of God. If we hear that Word of God and reject it, we're in trouble. If we've never heard the Word of God, then there's a different category there, and that's in Scriptures, too, about, you know, it's better to have never heard the Word of God than to have heard it and reject it.
So when it says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, for example, Lazarus is dead in the tomb, and Jesus says, come forth, Lazarus. What you're saying is Lazarus could have said, yeah, I like it in here, I'll stay here?
When God commanded him to come out, no.
So when the Spirit of God brings regeneration in the life of one of his elect, can it be resisted?
I believe it can be, and I believe that, you know, James 5, 19 and 20 shows us where it can be. I believe the story of the prodigal son, you know, is a allusion to, you know, somebody who has the inheritance and squandered it, but yet is able to come back.
Scott, is the fact that neither James 5 nor Luke 14 or 13, the passage on 15, the passage on the prodigal son, that neither one of them is in the context of a discussion of how it is a person saved, relevant?
I believe that it is, you know, relevant. I believe that there, when you get into the, you know, you try to isolate scriptures and you can't do that. You even said that when you opened up the show today. We cannot isolate any passage.
Well, that was my point. In the context of those two, neither one of them that you decided as being indicative of how a person is saved and what deadness and sin means is even about that subject. There are two completely different
subjects. The whole Bible is about how people are saved. Like, you can't, you know, he's making an allusion to, you know, his son that was gone and was lost is returned.
Isn't that in the context of the discussion of the Jews who were upset that Jesus was dining with sinners? That is the context.
That may be where he was and what was going on, but the story has deeper meaning than that.
Okay. All right. Hey, Johnny, thanks for calling in today. I'm glad we got you on.
All right. It was a pleasure to talk with you, and it was nice to speak with you, Mr. Scott.
Okay.
To speak to you, Johnny, and I will look into this reference on Augustine, but again, I don't think that takes away from his earlier teaching that he believed in the predestination, and teaching of the church, too, that we do accept certain forms of predestination.
Well, before I go, let me just say this. I just wanted to say this. I'm not trying to isolate any passages. It's just that when I believed in free will, I looked at verses like John chapter 3, verse 16, which I thought was the Achilles heel to the doctrine of double predestination. But I noticed that I had to take the word world and redefine it every time. Four times the word world is there from verse 16 and 17 and I believe 18. And I had to redefine it to mean elect, earth, or whatever, just so it would fit my presupposition. Because my presupposition was that a person is at least conscious enough to receive God. And the problem that I have, and this is, I mean, what I think that happened with Augustine, just before I go, I'm just going to say this. Augustine saw that I think Pelagius had him there, because Augustine knew that he couldn't have it both ways, say that we don't have free will to be sinless, but we do have free will to receive God when we are still dead in sins. And I think that Augustine saw his inconsistency there, and he changed his mind.
I agree, Johnny. Well, but Scott has said he's not familiar with that passage, so we'll maybe have that one for future. Thanks a lot, Johnny.
All right, God bless you.
Thank you. 866-550-3915. 866-550-3915. Before we go to our next caller by the name of John, let me just reference the passage you had said earlier that you were unfamiliar with what I was referring to. In Romans chapter 8, we have the golden chain of redemption, which is verses 29 and 30. It says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." And the reason this is called the golden chain of redemption is because you have each of these links, foreknowledge, predestination, from predestination to calling, from calling to justification, and from justification to glorification. And each one of these is actually an aorist tense verb referring to an action of God, and normally an action of God in the past. And in none of these does man contribute. In none of these is man's action determinative of what God himself does. And the reason I brought it to your attention, Scott, was that, as I understand it, in the Roman Catholic system, a person can be justified and yet commit something called a mortal sin, and that a mortal sin destroys the grace of justification, and that if that person does not at least desire, and there's even controversy about this, of course, as you well know, but desire the sacrament of penance prior to their death, that a person who was once justified can end up in hell undergoing punishment for their sin. And the reason I bring it up is, according to the end of verse 30, all who are justified are also glorified. That there is no category of once justified but now unjustified. And so, in essence, I believe you break the golden chain with that type of teaching. And I do believe at some point in our discussions that I raised both Ephesians 1 and Romans 8, 29 through 30 as possible passages we could look at. Now, if you say, well, I haven't looked at that, so let's talk about another time, then fine, we can go to our next caller. But if you have had a chance to look at that, I would be interested in knowing how Roman Catholics respond. I've gotten one response from a fellow you and I both know called the Ox at times in the past that I found somewhat interesting. But those whom he justified, these he also glorified. How does that work?
I believe that we're still leaving out, you know, that in that context, it doesn't eliminate the possibility of free will still. It just doesn't cover that end of it. And again, I've not really researched that particular passage. I've heard it before. I didn't mean to say I'd never heard of it, but I have not studied it, and I disagree with your conclusion, was what I was trying to say. But that was neither here nor there.
Okay.
I think I'm not, you know, ready to give you a response right now on that one. So.
Okay. All righty. All right, we have two callers online, and believe it or not, only about 17 minutes left in the program. It goes by fairly quickly. It's gone by quickly for me. I don't know if it's gone by quickly for you, Scott, or not. That's somewhat of a subjective call, I would assume. But let's talk with John up in the portals of Mormonism itself, Salt Lake City, Utah. John, I can hear something in the background there. Are you on?
Hello.
Hello.
Dr. White, I really appreciate your works. Actually, you're very instrumental in helping me leave Mormonism. I came across your hypocephalus tract. I think it's Men, Not God, which started my investigation in the Book of Abraham.
Oh, great.
But my question actually to Scott would be, actually comes off his website. I think I have no power right now, so I can't actually quote it, but I think he has a position that the reason why the people actually turned away was because Jesus was teaching on eating the flesh and drinking the blood, or his position, or the Catholic position on the Eucharist. I'm curious why you think the people actually turned away. Verse 65. I think it's the actual teaching that Jesus, the Father John, the preservation, the election, etc., as well as the teaching spiritual nourishment, as why the people actually left. But I want to know Scott's position.
Well, basically, you know, essentially, that's the what led us to this actual debate. It was when I had said there was a person in my channel who said that they were wanted me to read White's books, and I made the statement that White had been proven wrong so many times it isn't funny. And then that quote got back to James, and he came and talked to me, and here we are. So, but the context of what this other person and I were talking about was actually that part of John that we're kind of skipping here. So, I'm getting a digital call.
Hey,
I'll let it ring.
We're all working folks here, so
yep.
We understand that.
So, I'll just let it ring. I'll still call back if it's important. Anyway.
Yeah, but try concentrating with that going is what.
Yeah, I'm turning it off right now. Okay, where were we? Okay, John 6. The people, that was what the topic of the discussion was. The people left over Jesus teaching, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood or you have no life in you. And they argued over this, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And after that point was when many of his disciples, these were people that, you know, you might even say they were called. They had come, they were drawn to Christ, but they left him because they couldn't handle the teaching. They couldn't handle the literal word. When he was saying, eat my flesh, drink my blood, they left.
Well, Scott, if I could comment, I think any reading of the text will contradict you there, because this is actually, to say that they were called, in point of fact, Jesus' entire discussion of the calling is an explanation of why they would not believe. He specifically says at the beginning, as I read, there are some of you who do not believe, and then right in John 6:43, they start grumbling. And he explains why they're grumbling, because unless they're drawn by the Father, they cannot come to him. And then beginning in verse 62, he says, what then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe.
And
quote,
what were those words? Those words are the part in your chapter that you skipped over that talk about eat my flesh, drink my blood, or you have no life in you.
Well, actually, to say I skipped over it is, I think, a little bit unfair, especially in light of the fact that I have a full discussion of those verses in both The Fatal Flaw and the Roman Catholic Controversy. And secondly, in my book, I'm responding to Norman Geisler on the subject of predestination and election. I'm not responding to Roman Catholicism. So it would be silly to insert a discussion of what I believe is the misinterpretation of this passage, the ripping of it out of its context by Roman Catholicism, in responding to Norman Geisler.
Well, fair enough, but I mean, that part of it, I don't know the background of what led you to this particular piece. And of that particular piece, I've only got that one chapter.
Right, I understand. But my point is that Jesus specifically says in verse 64, there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. So these are not drawn, these are not men drawn by the Father to the Son. These are, you would say it was, but he's explaining in the passage their unbelief. And then verse 65 says, and he was saying, imperfect tense of the verb, something ongoing, for this
exactly.
Reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father as a result of this.
Well, let's just go on to this other point, though, within the same context. Jesus then turns to the 12. Now, I would assume you would agree that these are part of the called, the drawn, the elect.
Right.
And he turns to them, he says, will you also leave?
Right.
He says, gave him a choice.
Wait.
Did he not give him a choice?
See, this is where again, Scott, we do have to allow the scripture to, we have to look at what it actually says. When Jesus asks the question of them, so Jesus said to the 12, and then listen to what the New American Standard says. You do not want to go away also, do you? There is a way in the Greek language of expressing a question that expects a negative answer. And that's the form that Jesus uses here.
It may expect the answer, but it gives them the opportunity.
And notice what Simon Peter says. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. Now,
right.
You know Matthew 16 very well, just like I do. How does Peter receive his understanding of such things? By revelation from the Father. The only reason that these are not scandalized is because they are those who are given by the Father. They're drawn by the Father to the Son, and the Son will not fail to raise them up. There is a very consistent understanding throughout John 6 that simply does not allow for this idea that the Father can try to save, and the Son can try to save, and the Spirit can try to save, but the ultimate authority in the issue of salvation is the dead sinner who is described in Scripture as the enemy of God, who is incapable of anything good in and of himself. It's just not there. You have to read that in from another source. And Scott, it's not the Bible. It is your interpretation of text that has been provided to you, I would assert, by the teaching magisterium of the Roman Catholic Church.
Well, part of that I'd have to agree with. I accept the teaching magisterium of the Church because I believe that Jesus empowered men to lead and rule and guide his Church. And he said that, and he promised that his Holy Spirit would be with that Church, and that Church would be the pillar and foundation of all truth.
But
so
did that
if we go on this basic statement, that yes, I believe in the magisterium of the Church because I believe Jesus created the magisterium of the Church and he empowered men to be in charge of his Church and provided the means that they would be free from error in anything that was doctrinal in nature.
Well, what about men who claim to be leaders of that Church who don't even know that Jesus used the form of the question in John 6:67 that requires a negative answer? Why should I believe, for example, the dogmatic teachings of men who are ignorant of the text of Scripture? I doubt that very many of the quote-unquote church fathers or prelates, for example, at the Fourth Lateran Council, knew enough Greek to know what John 6:67 said. So I guess the question is, since John 6:67 is, in point of fact, theanoustos, it is the very breathed-out word of God, why should I have what is indicated so clearly in that text taken away from me by what someone said 1,215 years later?
Because you have to have your trust and your authority in something. And, I mean, you can't even know that that book that you call the Bible is the inspired word of God without the Church saying in the late 4th century, declared the canon there, and not until Trent was it actually canonized as dogma that this is the book. But
so up until then, nobody knew that this was true?
No, I'm saying you that prior to Trent, you had the councils of Carthage and Hippo that had declared the canon, and no Catholic version of the Bible ever came out that did not match those canons.
Really? So I would love to pursue that because I'd like to talk about how Gregory the Great rejected the apocryphal books and people all the way at the time of Council of Trent.
Did he produce the Bible? Did he produce the canon?
Well, if he himself, as the Bishop of Rome, said that these were not canonical, I think it definitely presents a problem to you. But my point is, up until 1546, when the Council of Trent dogmatically defined, because you certainly know Hippo and Carthage were not infallible councils because they were only local councils. They were not ecumenical councils.
Agreed.
Up until that point, did anyone know with any sense of certainty that when Jesus in John 6:67 says, Mekai humai stelata hupagain, you do not want to go away also, do you? Are you saying that until 1546, one could not know with any certainty that that form of the Greek indicates a negative answer is expected?
I believe it, you know, you're saying it's like a sarcastic question. I believe, yes, he turns to his apostles and says that, but he does give them the option. There is a potential that they can leave. And, you know, and back to the, you know,
but
bracing us on tradition, you know, what the 90% of all Christians, even, I would say, you know, throughout history, could not read. They relied on the tradition. They relied on the church to present them with the gospel because they couldn't read it.
Well, again, my point is, you said you've got to believe in something. And you said that you believe in the church. And my point is, how can you test the church? You said that I'm dependent upon your church for knowledge of this book of Scripture. I totally reject that, and I would point out that you really can't substantiate that, because as soon as you say, well, your knowledge that John 6:67 is the Word of God is dependent upon the church, I immediately then ask you, well, how do then you know with some infallible certainty that Rome is the final authority and has the authority to determine that? And the only way you can answer that is to go into various and sundry scriptural arguments or historical arguments, all of which mirror and parallel any arguments I'd use for the canon, and in point of fact are more difficult to prove than any arguments I would use in regards to the certainty that I have of canonicity.
I don't know how you can say that, because prior to, you know, the Reformation, I like to call it the innovation, in the 16th century, there was nobody like you. There were maybe pockets here and there, but there was no movement, there was no church that believed as you do.
Scott, was there anyone at the Council of Nicaea who believed as you do?
Yes.
Okay, name me one person who believed in the bodily assumption of Mary who was at the Council of Nicaea.
That's not mentioned at the Council, so how can I...
How about the Immaculate Conception?
Is it mentioned?
No.
Okay, so you're asking me to prove a point from prove a negative. I can't prove that somebody said something that wasn't said.
Oh, Athanasius at the Council of Nicaea, right?
I believe, yes.
He wrote many, many books, right? Did he ever express a belief in transubstantiation, in the Immaculate Conception, and in the bodily assumption of Mary?
I'm not familiar with all his works. Has he ever rejected any of those things?
Well, since no one ever discussed any of those things.
I don't have them in front of me, but I've seen ancient hymns that, you know, speak of Mary's purity, Mary's, you know, immaculate, you know, Mary and all this, so forth.
Ancient hymns that
go way back into the, you know.
That's quite true, Scott, but you also know that Thomas Aquinas specifically rejected the modern form of the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, right? So to go before Aquinas and to say that the use of the term immaculate in a hymn indicates they believed something like that is, I think, grossly anachronistic. My point is, Scott, that I think I'm very, very fair, and in fact, I could point you to many Roman Catholic theologians and historians, which is why, for example, someone like Dave Armstrong would follow Newman's development hypothesis. They will all tell you the same thing, that there was no one at the Council of Nicaea who believed what you believe.
How can they say that?
Because they recognize that if you're going to say that the first...
Do they talk about birth control? Do they talk about abortion in those councils? Are those wrongs that are definitely defined by the church?
You're missing the point, Scott.
No,
the
I'm not.
First...
That is exactly the point. You're trying to say something. Because it wasn't discussed, it has to be your side of the story.
No, what I'm saying is you cannot demonstrate the positive existence of a dogma at that time because no one even mentions it. Are you telling me that in all the things Athanasius wrote, in all the things Augustine wrote, that they believed this as a dogma, but somehow, for 500 years minimally, no one ever put pen to paper to ever discuss it?
It's not a matter of whether they put pen to paper to discuss it. It's a matter of the church defining it as a dogma. It didn't happen until a major dispute arose over it and was causing a heretical schism in the church. That's when the church would come out and say, hold it, wait a minute, you know, this thing, that's what Nicaea was about, as far as that goes, is about the Trinity.
So all the Catholics...
And the Trinity was not defined at that point in time.
Well, actually,
so the church had to come out and say, wait a minute, this is the Trinity. If you don't accept it, you're no longer Catholic.
Actually, Scott, the Council of Nicaea didn't say anything about the Trinity. It talked about the deity of Christ, but there were references all through the fathers before then to that belief, all the way back to Ignatius. Are you saying that Ludwig Ott is in error to admit that the very first reference in anything to the bodily assumption of Mary is in A.D. 495 when Pope Gelasius condemns as heretical the Transitus Beati Maria literature, that is the first place in all of recorded history to ever record this belief? Are you saying Ludwig Ott or Michael O'Carroll, that these people are Roman Catholics and they are in error to make these assertions?
Before we go to that point, look back. What is he refuting? He's refuting a work on Mary. So obviously that work had to exist prior.
Yeah, and he said that it was from heretics.
Well, but it existed prior.
But not amongst Christians, Scott. That's the whole point. You can't point to someone who believed like you did. Hey, it is, believe it or not, it is 3:29:12, and 90 minutes have passed by. And I would like to thank you, Scott, for being on. I hope that it was useful to you. And what's that email address again?
My email address is bigscott@a2z.org. So it's bigscott@a2z.org.
Okay, and if folks want to get hold of you, they can do so there. Thanks for being my guest today. Thanks for having the dialogue with me. We will probably, maybe, who knows, maybe we'll get a chance to do it again in the future. Thanks for being with us. All right, thanks you for listening to The Dividing Line today. My name is James White. Next week, we'll be back, and we'll be continuing to talk about those things that are important to those of you who believe the Bible is the Word of God. God bless. We'll see you later.
The Dividing Line.